Let's pray together. Our Father, these are some amazing words which you have caused to be written by the inspiration of your Spirit. I know I am unworthy to unpack these words, where we see the great riches of the gospel. And so, Lord, please help us to pay attention carefully to what you have caused to be written here. Please change us by your Spirit. Grant us that wonderful freedom of serving you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. I was teaching one of the high school scripture classes this week, and we had a question for the kids there, which was, would you prefer to obey God or would you prefer to obey the Prime Minister? And one of them said he would prefer to obey the Prime Minister. And I asked him why, and he said, well, if I disobey the Prime Minister, he'll send me to jail. If I disobey God, well, he'll forgive me anyway. He didn't know it, but this year seven boy had landed in an old heresy called antinomianism. Now, nomianism has to do with the law, anti means against. So it's a heresy which is against the law. It says, God will forgive me, so I'll just sin as much as I want. There's another heresy that sounds like the opposite of antinomianism, which is called legalism. In legalism, someone thinks they need to keep God's law in order for God to accept them. I noticed it recently in a comment made by a Muslim man who strives very hard to keep the laws of his faith so that he will one day, hopefully, enter paradise. But he said, if I knew for certain that my sins would be forgiven, then I'd go out every night and get drunk and commit fornication. The thing keeping him from going out and doing all that is that he believes that God has laws against it. And as much as he'd love to do those things, he thinks he'll miss out on heaven if he does, and so he controls himself. See, on the face of it, legalism and antinomianism sound like they're opposites. Antinomianism dives into sin, relying on God's mercy. Legalism holds back from sin, fearful of God's judgment. But they're actually twins from the same womb, because both of them assume that God's law is not the good law of a loving Heavenly Father. The antinomian thinks he knows better than God's law, and so he makes a law for himself. The legalist hates God's law, but does it anyway because he thinks, well, that's what he better do if he wants to inherit eternal life. Neither thinks God's law is actually a good thing. So one thing we've been fleshing out in the past few weeks as we've looked through Romans 5 to 8 is this relationship between the Christian and the law. The first few chapters of Romans established firmly, and you've got to listen carefully to this, the first few chapters established firmly that we cannot keep God's law. And so we absolutely need Jesus to forgive us when we trust in him. But one question we've been pursuing really since chapter 6 is, how should we live as forgiven sinners? Do we ignore the law because we're forgiven, like an antinomian? Or do we try to keep the law so that we can stay in God's good books like a legalist? Well, the answer is neither, and the answer is given wonderfully in this passage tonight. Now, if I were to give you the main idea of this passage in one sentence, it would be that we have been set free from sin so that we can fulfill the law by the Spirit. We have been set free from sin so that we can fulfill the law by the Spirit. Now, there's a lot packed into that, so I've divided things up into 3 points if you're taking notes. The first point comes from verses 1 to 4, and these verses are basically an overview of the whole section. So I've given that section the same title as the sermon, that is, that we're set free from sin so we can fulfill the law by the Spirit. The second point comes from verses 5 to 8, and it's titled The Way of the Flesh and the Way of the Spirit. And the third point comes from verses 9 to 17 and is titled The Benefits of Being in the Spirit. So, point 1 is from verses 1 to 4. Look carefully at verse 1 with me. It starts with therefore, because it's summing up everything that's come before it, especially chapters 5 to 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just meditate on those words for a moment. no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This has got to be one of the sweetest truths of the Bible. The word condemnation comes from the law court. When a defendant is found guilty, they're condemned for punishment. When it comes to God's judgment seat, we are all condemned. Like, I want you to imagine that someone in this room knew all your sin, and they came up here to the pulpit and started listing it off for everyone to hear. I know for me, I know the depths of my sin. I know I would be deeply ashamed if someone were to do that. But God already knows my sin. He already knows your sin, even our secret sin. But that's why Romans 8:1 is so sweet. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you recognize your sin, like I hope everyone in this building does, there is no sweeter news than this. There is complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here who struggles to believe this, who maybe thinks they've done too much. They've committed some sin that's just gone too far. I want you to pay extra special attention to this verse. See how it talks about those who are in Christ Jesus. If you trust Jesus, if you have come to him for forgiveness, then the Bible says you are in Christ. I want you to read very carefully what God's word says here about you. It's in black and white. It's a certain promise from God. It says there is now no condemnation for you. No condemnation. R.C. Sproul tells the story of a girl who came to his office for counselling. She said she'd committed grievous sin with her boyfriend and she felt very guilty about it. She felt condemned before God. She said that she'd tried repenting of it. She had knelt beside her bed, asked God for forgiveness. She still felt the condemnation. So she did it again and again. Still felt condemned. And she was coming to Sproul saying, "What can I do? Why do I still feel this condemnation?" And he said to her, "What I want you to do is go back to your room, kneel beside your bed, and ask God to forgive you." And she said, "No, I've already done that. It doesn't work." And he said, "No, I don't want you to ask forgiveness for the sin you committed with your boyfriend. I want you to ask for forgiveness for your unbelief in God's word." Because he says so clearly that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful truth. Look at how it happens in verse 2. It says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." So this is referring back to what Paul was saying at the beginning of chapter 7. Remember how Paul used that example of marriage and how if a woman's husband dies, she is free to marry another man. In the same way, we have died with Jesus when we trusted in him. And so we've been set free. We've been set free from this marriage to the law in Romans 7. That marriage to the law where it only ever pointed out our sin, showed how sinful we are, and condemned us to death. We've been set free through Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we have been married, so to speak, to this new law of the Spirit of life. And look how it works in verse 3. It says, "The law was powerless because it was weakened by the sinful nature." Now that word sinful nature, or those two words, it actually translates one word in the original, and it's probably better translated like the ESV does as the flesh. Sinful nature is the flesh. The flesh is all these desires we find within us that incline us towards sin instead of inclining us towards God. And we've already seen towards the end of chapter 7, the law was powerless to bring this verdict of no condemnation because the law only ever condemned us. And remember, it wasn't a problem with God's law. The law, remember, is good. The law is perfect. The problem's with us. It's with this thing Paul calls the flesh, which is inside each one of us and inclines us to sin. But God has done what the law was powerless to do. And he did it, verse 3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man, or more literally, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul isn't denying Jesus is human when he says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's saying Jesus is fully human, but without sin. And it says he came as a sin offering. He came as a substitute. So if you believe in Jesus, he is your sin offering. He died in the place that you deserve to die. He was punished in the place where you deserve to be punished. And this is amazing. At the end of verse 3, it says he condemned sin in sinful man. So this principle of sin that's operating in our bodies, even as Christians, the law of sin in our bodies that draws us to sin even when we know better, it's condemned. It's punished in Jesus. This is the amazing thing about being united to Jesus by his Spirit. You have real union with Christ, and so your sin is transferred to him. It's condemned in him. And I want us to notice this is completely God's work. He's the one who did it by sending his own son. We've got all these worries, world news, North Korea, plebiscite. And I don't want to say they're unimportant. But if you want to know what's really important in this world, this is it right here. God sending his son to be condemned in our place. That should be written over the front page of every newspaper every day of the year. This is the best news you will ever find. And he did it, verse 4, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, verse 4 is an amazing verse because this is saying that now as we walk as forgiven sinners, as we walk in God's way as Christians, it's saying God's law is fulfilled in us. This is amazing. We who are so unrighteous by nature, who the Bible calls condemned, objects of wrath, enemies of God, under his judgment, we can now walk in a way that is pleasing to God and actually fulfills his law. Now, it doesn't mean we never sin. Christians do still sin. The Christian life is lived with one foot in Romans 7 and the other in Romans 8. But it's like Paul said back in chapter 7, verse 20. When we do sin, it's actually no longer us sinning. It's sin living in us that's doing it. And that sin has been condemned already in Jesus. And so it doesn't count against us. We have no condemnation. And so now it's only our loving obedience to our Heavenly Father that is counted towards us. I've been thinking of an illustration for this, and it's a bit tricky, and the one I've thought of is not perfect, so forgive me for that. It trivializes sin, I think. But if you know in golf, if you've ever heard of golf, something called a mulligan. A mulligan's where you take a shot, you duff it, you slice it off into the bushes or something, and you look around and you notice that no one saw you, and so you quickly put another ball out and you hit that one up onto the green. That's called a mulligan in golf. It's cheating. But if you've ever played a round of golf where mulligans are allowed, it's actually a lot of fun. Because the reason golf's such a miserable game is because of your duffed shots. So if you just wipe them off your scorecard, you can have a pleasant game of golf by taking those mulligans. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, but it's like all our sins as Christians are counted against Christ. They're counted as mulligans. He's already paid the penalty for them, so they're not counted on our scorecard. And that frees us up to live the good life that we're created for, life in the Spirit. And we see more of what life in the Spirit is like in the following verses. And this is our second point in verses 5 to 8, the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. So these verses split all of humanity into two groups of people. It talks about people who live according to the Spirit, and it talks about people who live according to the flesh. It's either one or the other. You're either a Christian living according to the Spirit, or you're a non-Christian living according to the flesh. There's no other ground to stand on. But I want us to stop and think, what is it we think of when we think of someone living according to the Spirit? It sounds pretty mystical, doesn't it? I think for a lot of us, we think of someone who speaks in mystical ways. Maybe they say things like, I feel the Spirit is leading me to do this or leading me to do that. Often it's convenient that the Spirit's leading them to do exactly what they'd like to do anyway. Or we think of someone who's very, maybe during a Christian song, they get very emotional. And you say, wow, look at how the Spirit's working in them. Well, I want us to notice that living according to the Spirit in these verses is very different to that. Look at these verses. The one thing these verses focus on isn't mystical. It's not emotional or anything like that. The one thing these verses focus on is the mind. So look at verse 5. It says, those who live according to their flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I want you to notice that it doesn't say, make sure you set your mind on the things of the Spirit. There's no command here. Paul is simply describing what things are like. Someone who lives according to the Spirit sets their mind on things the Spirit desires. And that's how it works, isn't it? Someone who has truly put their trust in Jesus is consumed with the things of the Spirit. They could never possibly be a Sunday Christian. You know, a person who comes to church on Sunday but forgets about Christ the rest of the week. No, when they realize how massive their sin is and how amazing it is to have this verdict returned of no condemnation, Jesus is the center of their lives. Like, I remember a guy who was coming along to church, kind of hanging around the fringes. He would have called himself a Christian, but he just meant that he came to church on and off. But then one day the gospel clicked for him. He realized the wonder of the work of Christ. He came to see the truth of that Charles Spurgeon quote where he said, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. And ever since, this guy's given himself fully to the work of the Lord. Church started to become important for him. Time in the Word. He got out sharing the gospel with people. He became aware of sin in his life. He became aware of sinful ways he was relating to other people, and he prayerfully sought to kill that sin in his life. The way he used his money changed. He became more generous. He was redeeming his spare time to listen to good sermons or read theology. His mind became set on the things of God. It's not that he never sinned, but his mind was no longer set on an overriding career ambition or lustful desires like it previously was. Now, it says a lot about the mind of the flesh in verses 5 to 8 too. And I'd love to focus on the incapacity of natural man to please God in verse 8, but we don't have time. I just want to quickly point out verse 8 and help you note that this means we shouldn't speak very highly of the free will of man. In fact, the reformer Martin Luther, he wrote a whole book called The Bondage of the Will. And this was one of the verses he used to show that our wills in their natural state are actually enslaved, not free. But what I really want to focus on is verse 7. And the reason I want to focus on verse 7 is because people often think this idea of walking according to the Spirit is quite vague. Like, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? How do we make decisions in everyday life so that we're walking according to the Spirit? Well, look at verse 7. It says that the mind of the flesh does not submit to God's law. I want to connect this with the end of chapter 7 because it's a big indicator here that Paul is speaking as someone with the Spirit at the end of chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, verse 22, he says he delights in God's law in his inner being. So if there are only two types of people in the world, and chapter 8, verse 7 says that those walking according to the flesh cannot submit to God's law, then chapter 7, verse 22 must be a Christian who has the Spirit. And what I want us to see when we bring these two verses together is that walking according to the Spirit is actually joyfully walking according to the law of God. Now, I don't want to say that that means that you try to justify yourself, try to get yourself right with God by keeping the law. Paul's already said that that's impossible for us to do. In Galatians, he condemns that as damnable heresy. You cannot justify yourself by keeping the law. And I'm obviously not talking about the ceremonial law of sacrifices or the food laws that we see in the Old Testament. They've been fulfilled in Christ. I'm talking about the moral law, things like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know what it looks like to live according to the Spirit, a big part of it is looking at the moral law and saying, God, your ways are amazing. I look at that and I want to live like that. I know I failed to do it perfectly. I thank you for Jesus and for his forgiveness. I thank you that he did keep it perfectly so I can have his righteousness. But still, Lord, I love your law and I want to obey it. It's like the psalmist says, your laws are sweeter than honey and honey from the comb. That's what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit. Now, some people object to this and they say Christians don't need to obey the law because Jesus changed all that. They say if there's any law we need to follow, it's the law of love. Jesus said the law can be summed up in love. Love God and love your neighbor. And so what they'll say is we need to obey the law of love and not go back to the old law. And it's true, we do need to obey this law of love. But it's really strange to pit love against the law as if they're enemies. They think that Jesus is saying that you should love God and love your neighbor instead of following the law. But that's totally the opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says that love of God and love of neighbor summarizes the law. So if you want to know what love of God and love of neighbor looks like in all kinds of situations, guess where you go back to? Go back and read the law. Now, this is amazing because it puts another light on verses 3 and 4. See, the law was powerless to bring about this kind of heartfelt obedience that comes from faith in Jesus. But God is able to bring it about. When salvation is a free gift of God, when you don't have to obey God's law to earn forgiveness, that's what produces a real love for God, a real love for your Father's law, for your Father's ways. And so God's grace produces obedience that the law never could, an obedience that comes from the heart. And that's a central theme of this letter. Paul talks about it a few times in Romans, the obedience that comes from faith. It's like the reformers would say, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And so we're now up to our third point in verses 9 to 7, the benefits of being in the Spirit. And there are some wonderful benefits we have here. Look at verse 10. It says, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. See, it might be true that our bodies will one day die, and that during this life we'll face this frustration as the members of our body are still subject to the wiles of the flesh in Romans 7:23. But our spirits are alive because of the righteousness we have received by faith in Christ. And verse 11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. See, this is the beautiful and certain hope of the Christian life. Death is not the end because the spirit who raised Christ will also raise us. That's why Christian funerals are so often such a joy, even while there's great sadness at the loss. It's because we have this certain hope of eternal life in Christ. And it's not just that we get eternal life. The biggest blessing and benefit of being in the Spirit is that we get God. So look at verse 15. We haven't received a spirit that makes us a slave again to fear, like a spirit that tries to keep the law as best as we can, and when we fail, gets afraid that God maybe no longer loves us. No, we've received a spirit of sonship. Because Christ has condemned sin in the flesh, our status before God is secure. We are his children. And the Holy Spirit bears witness, verse 16, that we are children of God. And this is a really beautiful image. I want you to imagine in your own mind. You imagine you're in the law court, and you're testifying that you are a child of God, and it feels pretty weak and feeble because you know your sin, and Satan's your opposing attorney, and he's pointing the accusations at you. But then in comes the star witness, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit takes his place on the witness stand and says, yes, you are a child of God. What wonderful assurance we have here. And then verse 17, we have this remarkable statement that we are fellow heirs with Jesus. We're fellow heirs with the one who has been given the entire universe. Jesus is heir of the universe. He's been given all things, and all things have been given to us in Christ. That's remarkable. You cannot get a better retirement nest egg than that. And it sets us up well for next week when we look at suffering as Christians. Because, of course, when we live according to God's ways, we are going to come across opposition. Of course things won't be easy in a world that's given over to sin. Suffering is hard. But this week we see the blessings that can never be surpassed because of what Jesus has done. I want to close with a legend about Abraham Lincoln freeing a slave girl. And I apologize to youth because I've told you this one in light. But it's a great story. It's a myth. It didn't happen. But it illustrates a point really well. So the legend has it that Abraham Lincoln went to a slave market. And he saw an African-American woman being sold there. And so he entered the auction. He kept bidding $1 higher than the other buyers, up and up and up. And eventually he won the auction. Now, as they went away, he could see the anger in this young woman's eyes, just thinking, here's another white man who's bought me, who used me, discard me. And he turns to this young woman and he said, you're free. Yeah, what does that mean? She said, it means you're free. You mean I'm free to say whatever I want to say? Yes. You're free to say whatever you want to say. You mean I'm free to be whoever I want to be? Yes. You're free to be whoever you want to be. Tears start flowing down her eyes. She says, you mean I'm free to go wherever I want to go? He says, yes. You're free. You're free to go wherever you want to go. And she turned to him and said, well, sir, I want to go with you. That's what the gospel does. We have Jesus, the great liberator from our sin, who's come, paid everything to buy us. How can we not want to serve such a wonderful master? It's in his service that we find our perfect freedom to walk according to his ways and so fulfill the law by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing you have done for us in Christ. We thank you so much that you lovingly sent your Son. Jesus, we praise you that you lovingly came and laid down your life to condemn sin in the flesh so that we would be released and have no condemnation against us. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending your Spirit so that we are not left to wallow in sin, but are free to follow Christ, to follow your wonderful law. Lord, please keep us from legalism, keep us from not loving your law, and help us, Lord, to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.